So if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you're joining us during this summer Sabbath, we encourage families to disciple their children to worship God. It's the most important thing you do. Deuteronomy 6 tells you that. But we recognize also that this, depending on age, can be a real challenge. And so if you're here and you didn't expect maybe to be integrated here, we do have a whole shelf of goodies for the kids over in the back to my left here. It's marked already. There are books, coloring pages. We want to make sure that they, as best they can listen, but for their age and where they're at. So with that said, today is a message, as you might know already, is about marriage, and particularly we'll be looking at honoring marriage. Last week we looked at the command of Christ in our series of commands of Christ to honor your parents. And in that we saw that the Pharisees had turned God's law up on top of itself so that they stressed the verbal, the outward, the simple honoring of parents and children's words, but then they encouraged those grown children to abandon their parents in their time of need. And so today we're going to look at Christ's command about honoring marriage, and we're going to see a similar thing, actually. But before we get to that, I recognize that our text, it borders upon, the end of our text, borders upon the topic of divorce, which is a volatile topic in our culture. It's vastly volatile, and so I want to talk about it. It is not new that this is controversial. It has been historically controversial, so much so that John the Baptist lost his head for talking about unfaithfulness in marriage and divorce. And before that, things like that happened as well. Many, however, have been treated haphazardly or have treated divorce haphazardly, and maybe you are on the wrong end of that and you've suffered much. Maybe you've been divorced, maybe you've been abandoned. And so we want to make sure from the beginning, as we read Christ's words, and maybe you're newer to what Christ says, that you understand that despite all of what is said, that divorce is not the unforgivable sin, that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all sin. And so that you may be troubled by it, we'll take it to Christ. God hates it, but it all can be forgiven by God's powerful grace. And so it's not the unforgivable sin. Second, I recognize that as we bring up the topic now, everybody has a vested interest. Everybody listens with an attentiveness because it touches really close to home. There are some with questions that say, well, you know, was my parents' divorce biblical? Or maybe was my divorce biblical? Or what is the outcome of what has happened? Is that biblical? Was it lawful? Is remarriage for me biblical? Or was mine biblical? And many questions come up, and I understand why those are important, why those hit so close to home, and I want you to know that I won't be touching almost any of them today. And if you have a burning desire to know what God's Word says about it, I'd love to tell you about it. It's just not this morning. What we're going to talk about almost exclusively is this idea of honoring marriage, to get marriage in its proper place and focus in the church and among God's people, and it, by His grace in the world, if we could see our neighbors know how glorious Christian marriage is. So just like with honoring parents, our command today given by Christ in Matthew 5 is a correction. It comes in the form of a correction. And so He's not giving a new command when He says, you have heard it, but I say. He's not giving a new command, but instead He's fleshing out in very clear terms how the Pharisees miss the point and how we are tempted to miss the point. And in giving false honor to marriage, they greatly dishonored God. So if you have your Bible now, let me invite you, verses 27 through 32 in Matthew's gospel. It says this. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it far from you. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one part of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Would you pray with God's wisdom and discernment with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we seek your help. There's so many landmines, so much misunderstanding to be had here. And Father, I pray that you would help us get straight to the heart of it, and from that see your glorious plan for marriage and the great benefits and blessings in it, and help us to understand what you have for us in seeking it and honoring it in the right way. Lord, I pray for the comfort of the Holy Spirit along with his insight to uncover sin, to convict of it, to bring us closer to you. Maybe for the first time for some, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus today, that their life might be changed forever. Oh, Lord, would you do it? And all this and more, all for the sake of Jesus. Make us what we ought to be for his sake and his glory today. Amen. Now, G.K. Chesterton once said, and I'd like to quote him. He's a Roman Catholic, an old Roman Catholic, but he said that to be carefully wrong is one of the most distinguishing marks of decadence. To be carefully wrong is one of the distinguishing marks of decadence. And what he meant by that, essentially, is that people who carefully pretend not to understand common sense, who carefully to disregard common sense, are not just stupid. We should just assume also that they're conniving and self-interested. And the reason that many people in our day, when asked, can't define what a woman is not because they lack a common biological understanding. They don't. It is because, simply put, that this truth does not help them get what they want. And so very few people you may know have not made a very big and lucrative living teaching first grade biology. But in the last decades, it has been revealed that a lot of people have made a very lucrative killing, really, denying it carefully. And so this is not a new tactic to dismiss what is true for the sake of gain. It is as old as time. And if you turn to Genesis 3, for instance, this is exactly what the serpent did. And you can look at that yourself. As he carefully qualified the word death and said, "You will not die." Well, if you define it the way I do. No, God is jealous that anyone would want to be like him. And in such a way, from the beginning of time, we see this everywhere, and especially we see, as we've been in the commands of Christ, in the Gospels, we see this in the Gospels of Matthew, especially, and in Luke, where the Pharisees were masters of being carefully wrong. Masters. They were theological lawyers who were always looking for loopholes. They're trying to find little caveats, little ways in which they could get around doing what God's word told them to do. This is what you call a legalist. Now, that word has been so used in the church today that it almost has no meaning whatsoever. It's like the word racism. What does that even mean anymore? And in the same way, people are in every corner of the church are calling each other legalists. But simply put, a legalist, for the sake of our conversation, is a worldly person in religious clothing, a hypocrite, someone who dresses up holy on the outside, all the while they're burning with the vice of hell in the inside. This is what Jesus called the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. They were shiny on the outside, but inside they were full of uncleanness, dead man's bones. And so this is why, mind you, these people are so angry. Why are legalists angry, you might want to know? They want to do the bad stuff, but they're not allowed. Yeah, I've been there as a child, as a little legalist. How did they get all to do the bad stuff, and I'm not allowed to do it? And therefore, they hate sinners, not because sinners are enemies of God, but because they get to have all the so-called fun, while they've got to find ways to sneak it in around the back door, and they've got to do all the hard work. And so Colossians 2 and 3 tell us, 2 especially, reveals this, that the difference between a worldly person and a legalist, an asceticist, is not a matter of kind, but of just a lot of hard work for the legalist. He's seeking all the same things in a harder way. And so one of the ways these Pharisees, who did not honor marriage, did not love marriage as God designed it, snuck in worldliness into the people of God is that they mishandled the seventh commandment. which is quoted by Jesus in verse 27. I'll look at 27 and 8 there. He says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, Jesus isn't denying this. He's not saying that the religious teachers were the author of this. He's saying, "You have just heard it said plainly, you shall not commit adultery." That's right there in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, it's clear from context here that Jesus is not overturning that seventh commandment. He just a few verses earlier said that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to bring into the view the fullest of the Ten Commandments, really God's law for his people. And so what he's doing is correcting a misunderstanding, not redefining the law. He's not giving you more than Moses said, but he's giving you what Moses said and meant and intent by the Holy Spirit. He's getting at the heart of the commandment. And the religious leaders, they were externalists. They didn't want to do that. And maybe you're tempted to be this way. You don't want to get at the heart. You don't want to look at what's inside. You certainly don't want to deal with it. And so they make up little rules about life. If I don't do this, I'm fine. If I do this, I'm fine. You know, never shall they meet. And as long as I'm living by this code, this religious code, I'm doing great before God. Don't mind what my heart wants. You know, I just keep a tally for the end of the day. And this is what they taught. They said external conformity is all that matters. And that it doesn't matter what's going on in your mind. It doesn't matter what's going on in your heart. As long as you don't commit adultery, if you're not caught in bed with somebody else, you're just fine. So if you want to undress that man or that woman in your heart, if you want to do so in your mind day after day, that's okay. That's of little consequence. Or if maybe you want to flirt even, you know, go ahead and do it. Just be careful, right? If you want to get as close as you can to that fire in your sandals, just don't burn your toes. And what they taught was that as long as you didn't, again, find yourself in the sexual act of adultery, you know, like Bill Clinton, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman," right? He is a preaching stone for the Pharisees in history. Then you were just fine. Not only just fine, that you were actually righteous, that you were keeping the commandments of God. And this is how they could claim that they were righteous. Now, I hope you can see that this is a total dishonor for marriage, isn't it? For a man or a woman who is married to think incessantly about someone else, having them physically. I mean, this lust, this is what it means. It means to imagine of having. It is not simply being seeing somebody and saying they're attractive. That'll happen all day long in a beautiful place, in Scandinavia. But the issue is desiring after, to have them, to fondle and hold, to possess them in an inappropriate way in your heart and mind. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. And that is wrong. But not everybody can see this. Whether you can or not, I don't know. But I recently have a relationship with someone, and an unbelieving man who doesn't see the problem with this kind of lust. And recently, he's married. And twice he's made jokes to me, and I don't know if he's just trying to get my goat as a pastor, but he's made jokes to me about pornography, which I've condemned and told him it's not funny. He spoke so lightly of vile things, it was disgusting. And he doesn't seem to understand, not only does this dishonor himself, but it dishonors his wife, and it dishonors really his marriage and all of his principles. Because who in the world treads so roughly upon the most important covenant they made in this world? Who makes jokes about it? And maybe you know people like this, and this should humble your heart for them. You should terrify them that God has given a man and a woman the opportunity to reflect the glory of the gospel, and they treat it like garbage and joke about it. And this is why the Christian must see it as far more than just a little sin to lust. To lust, because this momentary institution, which God has given as a gift to his people with so many blessings, will not exist in heaven. I think you know, many of you know that. And why does it exist? Ephesians 5 comes along and tells us it exists profoundly to show us the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that a husband can model, although very imperfectly, the love, the self-giving love, the chesed love of Jesus for his church, and the church can model, as the wife can model, as the church should, the happy, willful submission to his glorious plans. Imperfect, but beautifully purposeful marriage. And yet those who give themselves the lustful desire therefore make a mockery of God's gospel in their heart. It's serious business. So Jesus wants you to take it seriously. He wants to take it seriously. So verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin. And we've talked about eyes before, right? A bad eye is one that is a stingy eye, as we've seen later in the Sermon on the Mount. Another bad eye is one who is lustful, wants what cannot be his, covetous. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Now, I hope you can see here that Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. He doesn't want you in the grips of lust to take out your spoon and there and you know, in the park, begin gouging your eye. He doesn't want to take a saw out and start working. But don't let this give you any relief, right? Because what Jesus is doing here is saying that as awful as you think that would be, lust is worse. Lust is worse. This is an analogy that shows you that lust is worse. We've talked many times about how wonderful vision is. That very few people, I've never met somebody who would say, I would trade my vision for the treasures of the world. You know, seeing is more of a treasure than all that you can see. And Jesus says, well, oh yeah? Well, there's something far more valuable than that. It is your purity before God of your heart. It is your purity. So desirable to protect, to guard, that you should be willing to go into heaven not seeing, rather than with two eyes to be cast into hell. He said you should be willing to go into heaven, metaphorically speaking, without hands, lame and limping, instead of going easily through the broad path to hell. He said this is how serious it is. That lust kindled in the heart is tantamount to spiritual adultery, which in the Old Testament was punishable by death, the breaking of the covenant. Now, of course, there's a lot of debate about whether or not you become divorceable in terms of lust. We'll talk about the idea of porneia at the end here, the idea of what is translated as sexual immorality. But what must be seen without any kind of denial is that this is a serious business. And what you don't, many people don't think about, is that hell, as he's talking about here, is unquenching fire, outer darkness, separation from God, and torment under his wrath. And as it is described consistently in the Bible, it is a place in which there is no rest, not just in terms of sleep, but for all of your desires and all of your torments. And so imagine, I say this to not to stir up unnecessary fear. If you're in Christ, you are saved from this. But have you ever had an itch right in the middle of your back? And you could not scratch it. And the most horrendous itch, I had one the other day at the restaurant and just couldn't get to it. I was almost tempted to have my wife come over and scratch my back right there in the restaurant. It's awful, isn't it? Some of you have that. Now imagine to extend that sensation, multiply by 100 of times, and convey it upon all of your faculties so that there is thirst and desire and coveting and lust which you can never satisfy but continues to rack at your soul. This is hell. To be given over to what you want, Romans 1 tells you, is the wrath of God against sinners, so that you might have a desire for something which you can never quench forever and ever and ever. Horrendous. Horrendous. No one should want to go there. Who would want to trade a few days, a few months, a few years of tickling the flesh for something like that? No one, I pray. Who would want to joke about it? And we must not. We must be vigilant. I know, and this is going to come off extreme to some of you because of our culture, but I know a man, he's the eldest of many brothers, he's my age. He grew up in the 90s, like me, and they, like many of us, will get the Sears or the Penney's catalog. Anybody? Yeah, we used to circle things there. Grandma would never buy much from it. But she let us circle it. Well, they would get that catalog, and the first thing his faithful Christian mother would do in that household full of boys was that she would go in and tear out the ladies' underwear section. And because she knew that if her boys, looking at the toys and the hunting stuff especially, these young boys would wander upon something that they had never conceived of before, at an age where they were not prepared to handle it only but to be intrigued by the taboo of it. And she faithfully did this so that they might not stumble and spark a fire that leads to hell. And I can tell you that this man has one of the most wonderfully holy and happy marriages I've ever seen. He's married to a woman who was raised just the same way. And they purely went into marriage. And they happily celebrate with their children the beauty of a holy marriage and the joy of a holy marriage. Now, you might think that's naive. I know I get responses like that. How? The underwear section? Really? You're worried about that? Or you might think it's extreme, right? Come on now. They're just boys. They're just little ones. But I think that's fairly naive and totally misses what Jesus is saying. Why would you risk it? If it's this big of a deal, why would you say, yeah, maybe he'll figure it out? Maybe Jimmy won't be tempted, right? Maybe he'll break the mold of all men that have been created with warm, hot blood. I counseled a young man a number of months ago who he's been dating a girl for a while. I said, oh, I'd never kissed the girl. So, well, that's pretty amazing. And I began to ask him more questions, and clearly he was not telling the truth. Because he pretended like he had been given the gift of celibacy, because he acted like he hadn't been tempted towards sexuality at all. And I said, really? Well, then you shouldn't be married. He said, wait a second. Okay, I'm kind of exaggerating here. And we as parents should not be so foolish, having been youngsters ourselves, to know what traps there are, and that seeing how serious our Lord Jesus is about this and how bold he is to talk about it. Who wants to talk about this normally? No pastor says, oh, let's go preach on lust today. Our people really want to hear it. Nobody wants to talk about this. Yet the Lord Jesus kindly, yet sternly, helps warn us against one of the biggest dangers in life. And you know, you all know, some old pervert, some old, selfish, nasty person in this world that is going to hell happily, but totally miserable in this life, addicted to pornography or whatever else, to the world. And you should say, is this who my children should be? And of course the answer is no. So warnings. Many Christians, they set their watch, it may sound extreme again from me, but they set their watch by the clock of the world. They send their children out like Jacob sent Dinah into Shechem. Now off with the people of the world. And they go out and they play sports in their underwear, don't they? I was in public school sports. They send their kids off to do the things that everybody else does, half-dressed and totally okay with it. They let their kids go to unsupervised sleepovers. They let them casually date in their early teens. And then, as a pastor, I find they act blindsided when they find out that their kid has been actively in many sexual relationships, or they become pregnant, or they have no concern for the things of Christ because they want to go with their boyfriend or their girlfriend here or there or wherever else because of the whole time they've been sleeping together. Or they're addicted to pornography. And how will you straighten that tree? I mean, when they're young and you set it straight and you tend it carefully, they can grow up big and strong and wonderful. But if so young, it's crooked. As many children see pornography before the age of 8, we hear now. Most kids who are exposed to pornography are exposed before the age of 8. It's left on benches. When I lived in Louisville and worked for Sprint Nextel, out in the bench in front, commonly perverts would leave their nudie magazines. For what reason? Maybe they had Alzheimer's? Maybe. Or maybe they're doing, unknowingly or purposely, the work of the evil one, which is the snare into the snare of hell. I don't have to tell you how awful it is. I can tell you know how bad it is. So maybe you've been there. Repent. Maybe you're there right now. Repent. Christ will restore. Not only this, he will perfect. He will bring out of wastelands beauty and sexual pleasure and fidelity. Parents, husbands, wives, guard your eyes. Guard your children's eyes. And then make sure your children see you guarding your eyes and their eyes. make sure that it is a normal thing. It's not prude. It's sensible. And they will appreciate your honesty. Because kids can sniff out hypocrites like anything. And so show them that you care about this. Honor your husband or your wife. Let them see you being faithful to one another. Let them see the gospel in the highest degree in your home. So first, honor marriage and fight lust. It is one of the biggest and strongest tools of the evil one to undermine what gospel picture we put forward in it. The second way in which the Pharisees devalued marriage, other than devaluing lust and its threat, was they quite literally set up a system of no-fault divorce. And we've talked about this recently, somewhat recently, but I'm not going to get all into it, but I will summarize here. There were two systems of thought, rabbinic thought about this topic and many others. And one of the schools taught that it was not just legal, but encouraged to divorce your spouse for any reason, any trivial thing you wanted to. You could divorce your spouse. That's how simple and invaluable, or how trashy marriage was. There's a second class of rabbinic teachers who taught that divorce was only allowed in cases of adultery. But they, like Republicans today, when it came to push to shove, didn't do anything about it if they didn't honor that. And so what we had, essentially, honestly, however they disagreed, any husband was allowed to exercise this right to divorce whenever he wanted, at his own leisure. The only thing that held him back was the paperwork. And what they taught was, as long as you file the right paperwork, the right divorce papers as described in Deuteronomy, as an exception, mind you, then you are able to trade off your wife's for any displeasure, anything you found. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about uncleanness, and they took that word and twisted it, which most likely means in betrothal, sexual uncleanness, in betrothal or marriage, and they twisted that to mean that any kind of unpleasantness. And so if you find your wife annoying, well, there you go, right? Get the paperwork done, and you're free to go. And pass it on to the next. And so that adultery wasn't a matter of breaking a sacred covenant before God. It wasn't a matter of breaking this one flesh union, but a matter of whether you filed that paperwork. I keep saying it's so cheap, whether you filed that paperwork. And before you begin to imagine these circumstances are far from ours, you need to know that they aren't. They're just reversed. They're just reversed. In the Western world, we have started with a Christian heritage, which has treated for the last, well, before now, many, many years, has treated marriage as a sacred covenant between a man and a woman. That was, if it was to be broken, it was to be broken with fault, and that there would be penalties. And now, in every state of America, every state, for many years now, there is no-fault divorce, so that either party can call for divorce if they want it. You don't like your marriage, it's not working out. You know, if you don't feel like annulling it, we'll just wait a while and you can divorce. For ages, our rulers have honored that bond, and now none of them do. But more than this. And this is, you say, it can't be as bad as these Pharisees, but it is. Because we've been encouraging and incentivizing women to leave their husbands. And if you don't know this is true, or if you want to, there's plenty of books to read. I've been involved in the foster system. You can see it with your own eyes. You can see it with your own eyes how women are incentivized to live without husbands, to never marry or to leave their husbands in the United States, in many places. Statistics show that 85% of cases, men are ordered to pay child support. And in 65% of cases, women are granted custody. Men 35%, but that's obscured by grandparents and otherwise. Yet the result is that 70% of divorces are initiated by women. 70% on average are initiated by women in the United States. Incentives matter, don't they? They matter. And our godless rulers, many of whom go to church, have brutalized the image of the gospel in marriage, in their homes and in this world, and they celebrate it as freedom. And their children wander from marriage to marriage, and this is what is coming if it hasn't already, and they from baby daddy to baby daddy, without a single concern, careening carelessly on their way to hell. And the church stands by and says, well, that's a hot topic. I won't touch it. Jesus will. And if you represent Jesus graciously, it has to be addressed. Well, you say, what can I do? What must be done? This is too much. Well, start small, right? Yeah, small steps, baby steps, is what about Bob would say. Little by little, you'll get there. Thankfully, as I assure you from the Bible, that much progress can be made in a little bit of time if you are faithful, if you are willing to live and even die by the truth of God's word. So if you're a parent, you need to realize today that your child's preparation for marriage started before now. It's already started. It's already happening. Your child is preparing for what kind of husband or wife they are going to be by looking at you, by studying your life, by seeing how husbands you love your wives, and seeing wives how you submit and honor your husbands. Which this means is, wives, if you do not honor your husband in your speech especially, if you do not give honor as Ephesians 5 talk about, and I'm not talking about, you know, filling his head with dumb ideas or things like that of who he is or isn't. But if you do not honor him in his office, your children will not only just dismiss him as a buffoon, as the world wants, but they'll dismiss the office of husband and father altogether. They'll learn to think that this is a stupid, a cumbersome thing, and they will internalize that and absorb it. Husbands, if you're not tender or devoted to your wife, your children will take that for a model, and your daughters especially will assume that it is their duty to seek out the affection of men. See, a man who is not present, who is not a loving husband and not a loving father, trains up his daughters especially, and his sons in the inverse, that women are supposed to be seeking out the affection of men. And even the world can see this, can't they? The world says, man, I can see that she has daddy issues. And here we are. So love, model, be faithful. Parents as a whole, speak of marriage with reverence. Speak of marriage with holy reverence, regardless of how mad you are and how stupid your spouse has been. And if you don't know that they can be stupid, then you need to get out of denial and start living a real life in Christ, forgiving and being forgiven, right? But don't let that down. Children, I forgot to tell you, listen, children, if you're here, that when you, your parents, have become one flesh, as I tell my son, I've made a covenant with your mom, not you, as Bill Cosby used to say, although he's Bill Cosby now, say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of this world. But truthfully, don't you dare, and fathers, don't let your children dare to separate you and your wife. You know, the one goes, and I knew this is a law from the beginning as a child, the one goes, the mom says, can I do this? And she says, no. I say, oh, okay. So he wanders over and says, hey, to the other parents, say, hey, can I do this? And if he's not paying attention, she's not paying attention, okay, whatever. And so they divide their parents against one another. And if you find them doing that, stamp it out. And children, what you are doing, what you're attempting to do in turning your parents against one another is a heinous thing. And God hates it. Seek to be, as best you can, to hold up this beautiful picture of Christ and his church. Now, I recognize there are some of you that have lost that opportunity or don't have that opportunity. Maybe your kids are grown and gone. Maybe your spouse has passed away. Maybe you're already divorced. Maybe you're raising children as a divorced person or as a grandparent of divorced people. Now, let me encourage you that through the grace of God in the family of the church, hope isn't lost. You're not left to have ungodly children. You're not left to have ungodly grandchildren. That God has intended through the church, full of broken sinners, brought out of all backgrounds, that we might have a family of God so that young men and young women might be raised to know and serve and fear God in purity and in truth and to honor marriage. And so it may be that you don't know what to do. Your arms are full, you're full of stress, you can barely pay the bills. Well, then let us know. Talk to one of the pastors, because we want to make sure as your family in Christ, that we are bringing you along to where you need to be, and your children as well, so that we can, in the last day, as Paul said, rejoice over you as our crown in Christ Jesus. We want to fulfill our mission as a church together. That's what we covenant to do together here at Faith. So don't feel shy if you need. Talk to us. We will help. I've seen people transformed. I know people who grew up in the worst homes, grown up on a couch of an addict, surfing across half the world. His mom was a heroin addict who was in a faithful covenant relationship with a Christian woman and faithfully parenting children, first generation. Maybe some of that's you. Tell your testimony, disciple others, bring others in. The power is not gone. Christ promises he'll meet you. And we know this because of the story of the gospel. And I'll close here. You see, God takes wayward, broken sinners. Christ is not surprised by your sin. I hope you know that. He's not up there saying, oh, how dare you? No, his expectations might humble you, hopefully, are very low. Yet for what he might do with you are very high, if you'll come humbly to him. And so he takes broken, wayward sinners, people whose backgrounds are not perfect in any way, he forgives them of their sins, and day by day he makes them holy and trains them up to walk like he does, faithful, full of love. And you might think that your marriage is broken beyond repair. You might think that life is broken beyond repair. It's not true. And I can tell you from experience and counseling that there have been people who've turned it around in not just 6 months, but 4 weeks, by doing what God commands and submitting their heart and mind to him. It's amazing what Christ can do through the Spirit. But if you've never come, you don't know what the Christian faith believes, maybe you're confused about it, the simple truth is that God has named you a sinner. And as we talked about hell, if you hear now today, say, well, that's probably me. I probably deserve it. I know what I have not done, what I should have done, and I know I've done what I should not have done. That all the wealth that I've been given by God, I have not helped the poor. I've not made their lives easier. I've not sought out God's people or his worship or his word. And by definition, you would be godless. Yet the scriptures tell us that Christ died for the ungodly. He died to bring you to God so that you might not just be forgiven but reconciled to your heavenly Father. And he will bring you along and give you everything you need. So saints, get to work. Love your spouse, honor marriage wherever you are, and sinners alike, apart from Christ, come to him. What keeps you? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. This is a stern word, a serious word. Yet the fruit of it, like anything like it, is great. So help us here today. For those who are struggling with lust, we pray that you would break in, that they would be given by the power of the Holy Spirit the resolve to cut off whatever is necessary, to section out in their life whatever barriers are needed, to wall themselves away from sin so they might overcome, to get connected to you and your church in a way that frees them, not just now but forever. Lord, we pray for husbands and wives, that you'd protect their marriages, help them to love one another, to do the work of love. And Lord, we pray that you'd restore the feelings of it as they do. Lord, for children, Lord, we pray you'd protect them, that not one of us would cause them to stumble, that you've said it'd be better for a millstone tied around our neck. And so, Lord, help us. We need your help. And be with us now as we consider this journey together. Restore us, forgive us, make us as what we ought to be in Jesus, we pray today. And for his sake, amen.